This sermon is not a topical sermon of love. It's not going to tell you how to love your husband or wives or children. It's not going to tell you the extent of love. It's not going to... It could cover, love is a broad subject in the Bible. It could cover lots of, we could cover lots of ground and take up many weeks. But that's not the point of this text. Paul was not trying to give an exhaustive definition or understanding of what love is. He was speaking specifically and rather pointedly. He was talking about how to minister the truth of God in love toward one another. So really what he's doing here is he's combining the relationships within the church and the ministry we have to one another and the absolute necessity of love. When we talk about love, love is beyond, I think it's beyond debate. Love is the most overused word in the English vocabulary, probably any other language. We love everything under the sun, but we don't really understand what love is. Here, Paul leaves no doubt about the matter. This is how you exercise love. He doesn't define love in terms of emotions or feelings. If love is not a vague or abstract concept, love is something very concrete and it's something that you do. It is a verb. And there's a lot here to teach for us. A lot here to teach us. But before we begin with chapter 13, we have to allow this to get, we have to put this in its proper context because there, there's probably no doubt here that most of the times you only hear this passage at weddings. As if Paul took a break from chapter 12 and said, wait a minute, I feel a poem coming on. And I feel inspired to, you know, extol the virtues of love that can be used in centuries down in their weddings. So let's take a poetic break here. No, that's not what he's saying. All this comes in the context of what he's already said. So go back all the way to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. This is really where the context begins. Most of us here have some idea of what was going on at Corinth. It was a spiritual mess. And there was a lot of issues with the people here in Corinth. And we're not gonna read through the whole book, but I'm gonna highlight certain points in the chapter so you get the feel and get the context for 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul begins 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 10, and immediately a problem comes to light. It says, I appeal to you in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. Then he deals with that and goes through chapter 1, the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and comes to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So there's a spiritual maturity issue. He deals with that and goes to chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, another problem is brought to the surface when he says in verse 18 of chapter 4, some are arrogant. Some are arrogant, speaking of the church, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out the talk of these arrogant people. Find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. And then he really gets down and dirty in chapter 5. He reveals there's sin being tolerated within the body. In verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, you are boasting, and your boasting is not good. You're boasting about this sin. That's not good. That should be a no-brainer. And then in chapter 6, more sin. He says, when one of you has a grievance in verse 1 against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So there are problems. They're being brought before unbelievers to judge. Paul says, that's not right. Then he explains that and deals with that a little bit. Then in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning the matters which you wrote, it is not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. Then he addresses that problem. Someone is saying it's not good for husband and wife to have sexual relations. He addresses that in a rather lengthy fashion. Then in chapter 8, he picks up what is going to become a larger discussion than just chapter 8. But he addresses the problem of idols and food that has been sacrificed to idols being eaten by Christians. And the question is that right or is that wrong? In verse 11, he says of chapter 8, verse 11, "And so by your knowledge, the weak person," meaning the person, the weaker brother or sister, "is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat it. I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Then in chapter 11, at the Lord's Supper, when they gather together, when they gather together to eat the Lord's Supper, Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 11, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Do you see a common theme here? Oh, there's sin for sure, and they're sinning against God. But what Paul is about to address, beginning in chapter 12, is that they're sinning against each other as well. Their relationship with one another is horrible. They're causing people to sin, they're flaunting their sin, they're rejoicing in sin, they're destroying one another. And in verse 22, he says, "Do you despise the church of God? Do you despise the people of God and humiliate those who have nothing or who you think are less than you?" And then in chapter 12, he picks up the topic of spiritual gifts, which is most commonly associated with the church at Corinth. And he begins to talk about different gifts and the exercising of the Spirit and working out these gifts and distributing these gifts. But then in verse 12 of chapter 12, he says, "Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Now he's getting closer to his point. The body is not one. It's not me, myself, and I. It's not me on display. It's not me despite other people. It's me with other people. That is the church of God. It's not superstars. It's not more theologically informed people. It's everybody is the church of God. We're all the church of God. And this is the point he's making in chapter 12. So when we exercise our gifts, it's supposed to be for the edification of one another, not to put myself on display. Now he comes to chapter 13. There was a lot of division in the church at Corinth. There was a lot of theological misunderstanding. There was a lot of display of self that they were promoting themselves above others. And Paul says, "Wait a minute. Verse 31 of chapter 12, earnestly desire the higher gifts, the spiritual gifts, but I show you a still more excellent way." And now he gets to what is, I believe, the pinnacle of 1 Corinthians. This is one of the great, this is one of the most poetic and largely recognized piece of scripture that Paul has written. And it's extremely important. It's not just a marriage passage. It is written to address the fact that the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And this is the point we're going to look at today. That's the larger context. The more immediate context is that of spiritual gifts, as we'll see in just a minute. We're not going to go into a discussion of all of the spiritual gifts. I don't want to I hate to disappoint anyone, but that's the fact of the matter. Paul addresses those in chapter 12, and he addresses them thoroughly in chapter 14. I trust you can study them for yourself. I will refer you or commend a book to you. D.A. Carson has written what I consider the work on the spiritual gifts. It's called Showing the Spirit, Theological Exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. If you're interested in that, get this and read it. It will help you. There's a lot of wrong thinking about the spiritual gifts, and that book helps clarify a lot of it. So let's read through 1 Corinthians 13 once again, now that we've gotten it in context. Verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, or deliver up my body to death, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. We're going to look at three things in this passage today that's clearly identifiable. Most of you probably could have picked this out yourself. We're going to look at the necessity of love in verses 1 through 3. The exercise of love and the endurance of love. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 first and see what Paul has to teach us about love. First thing he teaches us, verses 1 through 3. Love is absolutely necessary. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries, all knowledge, have all faith, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver my body to martyrdom, I have not love, I'm nothing. It's important for us to understand exactly what he is saying here. Because if you read it and just say, think he's being poetic, then you've missed the point. He's drawing this right on the heels of what he just said about the gifts of the Spirit. If you'll notice in verse 1, tongues of men and angels. Tongues is mentioned a lot. Not only in chapter 12, but in chapter 14, he's talking about a gift of the Spirit. Verse 2, prophetic powers, the gift of prophecy, is mentioned a lot. Chapter 12, and especially in chapter 14. Knowledge, mystery, faith, all of these are mentioned in chapter 12 as gifts of the Spirit. They're not abstract things. They are specifically mentioned by Paul in chapter 12 and chapter 14 as gifts of the Spirit, exercised for the benefit of others in the church. They're manifestations of the Spirit, he'll tell us in chapter 12. They are how the Spirit works within us, so they are legitimate gifts of the Spirit. But he says, if they're exercised without love, you're nothing. That's a strong statement. Let me make it a little more easier for you to understand. If, verse 2, if I understand the truth rightly, the truth of God, if I understand it correctly and communicate it to the best of my ability, I'm a great orator, but I do it without love, I have made void the exercising of my gift. It accounts for nothing spiritually. Those are powerful words. Those are very powerful words. What does it mean to be nothing? Well, let's look at it in a different way. Verse 1 says that without love, my speech and great oratory is unintelligible. Have you ever known anyone to be a great teacher, but what they say goes right over your head because they don't demonstrate love? Oh, they have a head full of knowledge. And they have a golden tongue, but there's no love. Paul said, their speech and great oratory is unintelligible. Verse 2, my spiritual insights are not even noticed because I'm nothing without love. Without love, my great faith has no effect because I am nothing. Verse 3, my great acts of giving are of no advantage. Even martyrdom accomplishes nothing because I don't exercise love. That's what Paul is saying. To be nothing means to have no edifying effect upon the body whatsoever. It means this. It means those who are great orators may think they're communicating the truth of God, but their lack of love voids the truth they speak. Those who have great spiritual insight may think they're providing the body with spiritual truth, but their lack of love makes their demonstration of the gift void. Those who exercise great trust in God or give away their belongings may think they're making a great contribution to the church, but their lack of love voids their contribution. Those who will be willing to defend their faith to the death may think they're storing up treasure in heaven, but their lack of love voids their martyrdom. In the end, any perceived contribution to the church is rendered nothing, null, void, and of no positive benefit without love. That's what Paul means. That's how important love is. Love is actively seeking the benefit of someone else. And you might say, well, does that mean that people are more important than truth? No, it's not what Paul says. The truth of God is truth about God. God is not less important than anyone. What he's saying, though, Paul is saying, is not that the content of prophecy is less than the people of God, but without love, the ministry is void. That's what he's saying. He's not saying the content of truth, the content of prophecy, the content of tongues, the content of knowledge. He's not saying anything about that. He's saying the exercising of the gifts that makes that communicates that to people is void because you don't do it in love. Our lack of love renders us even unfit to minister God's truth. Well, why? Because in ministry, truth without love does not edify. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and in 13. That the truth of God is given to the church to edify them, to build them up, to make them more like Christ. Turn, for example, over to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 14, verse 26. Paul says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up. There is a means to an end here. Then listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers, who were all ministers of the word of God, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. This is something the body does when it speaks the truth in love. The end is not truth. The end is, or people transformed by truth. There's a difference. It's the same thing Paul says in Romans. Paul says in Romans 8, and we all should know this verse, or these verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that, so that, he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Conformed to the image of his Son. See, truth is absolutely necessary. The truth about God, the truth of God is absolutely, it can't do without it. But the knowledge and truth of God is supposed to change us. It's supposed to have an effect upon us. And God has chosen his people, as weak and frail as we are, to be vehicles to minister that truth to one another. And this must be done in love. Which means you're actively seeking the benefit of the other person. For the glory of God, for the exaltation of Christ, for the transformation of that person. Back to 1 Corinthians 13. Well, what does this look like? Paul says. Or we say, Paul answers it. So love is necessary. And now he's going, in verses 4 through 7, he's going to help us to understand just a little bit what it looks like. Just let me say before we read these verses that love is something you exercise. It's not an academic matter. It can be. It's not just an emotion or a feeling or an abstract concept. It is something very concrete. It's something you do. So when you say, "I love you," without actually demonstrating that, what are you saying? Love is something you do. I'm not saying it's absent emotion. I'm saying that it is absolutely essential to act. So let's look what Paul says in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So in Paul's mind, within the church of Corinth, this is what love would look like. As the people of God demonstrate love for one another, this is what it would look like. They would be patient with one another. They would be kind to one another. They would stop envying or boasting over one another's gifts. They would not be arrogant or rude. They would not insist on having their own way. They would not be irritable or resentful. They wouldn't rejoice at wrongdoing as they were doing in chapter 5, but they would rejoice with the truth. They would bear all things, they would believe all things, they would endure all things. That's what it would look like. Obviously, it wasn't happening. This is why Paul spoke these words and gave these commands, but this is what it looks like. In large part, love is an exercise in self-denial. Is it not? I mean, we all love those people who go above and beyond to do things for us and make our life easier. And that's really no problem. But Paul is talking here, or speaking here, to people who have problems with each other. They're boastful, they're arrogant, there are some who are sinning and some who are prideful and some who aren't patient and some who aren't kind. And Paul says, love them, love these people. So really what he's telling them when you read verses 4 through 7 is, I hope you can see that he's telling them that in large part, love is exercising self-denial for the benefit of others. That's a little harder than just saying, I love you, isn't it? I mean, it's a lot easier just to say, I love you, brother. Or, I love you, sister. Thanks for that good song. It was edifying to me. How do I know? How do I know you love? That's the question. Not because you tell me, but because of your actions. That makes love a little more specific. So Paul says, don't just tell that person you love them. Be patient with them. That's telling them. That's communicating love. Be kind to them. Instead of flying off the handle, instead of becoming frustrated with them, be patient. Be kind. You want to show somebody you love them? He says, verse 5, don't insist on your own way. You want to show somebody you love them? Don't be irritable with them. Don't harbor bitterness. Don't harbor resentment toward them. That shows love. Words are cheap. Love is an action. And let me tell you that the gospel is a perfect display of all of these. There should be no doubt in our minds about this. Turn to put your bulletin there and turn to 1 John. 1 John is almost at the end of the Bible, I'm not counting the maps. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Verse 7, and John is, if you want to understand love better, if you want to understand what it means to be a Christian, study and spend a lot of time in the book of 1 John, which complements his gospel perfectly. Verse 7, chapter 4 begins, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, what? We also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you see there how what John is saying is that love, Christian love, should be distinct because it originates in the heart of God. It comes from God. God is love. That's how we know what love is, because we saw it on the cross. Jesus didn't just come down to earth and say, the Father loves all of you. See you later. That sometimes is what I do. Tell my wife, I love you. Tell my kids, I love you. Tell the church, I love you. But there are no actions behind it. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the wrath-absorbing propitiation for our sins. This is love. Therefore, if God loved us, we have no choice. No choice in the matter. We ought to love one another. Not in deed, not in word, but in deed. In this book, I reference D.A. Carson writes, when a young man reveals his heart with a passionate declaration, I love you. At least in part, he means that he finds the woman he loves lovely. At least some of his love is elicited by the object of that love. But God loves what is unlovely. Let me repeat that again and rephrase it. Most of our love is elicited by the objects of our love. We see something lovely in that object. But God loves what is unlovely. If, as John 3:16 tells us, God loves the world, it is not because the world is so lovely God cannot help himself. God loves the world only because of who he is. That's why God loves the world. And this is how Christians learn to love. In the same fashion, we can love one another. Why? Because we're lovely people? Absolutely not. I am not a lovely person. Sometimes I'm absolutely unpleasant to be around. But we're all in that same boat, aren't we? We're all unpleasant to be around. We all sin. But Jesus never changes his command. There's no asterisk beside the command. Love one another only if they're lovely. He said, you can love one another. Why? Because I have loved you. I have given you my spirit to transform your heart, to turn you from loving yourself and enabling you to love another person with Christ-honoring, God-glorifying love that doesn't care what I get in return. For whom do we demonstrate love in the church? Do we love those who love us only? Do we love those who serve us? Do we love those who think like us? Do we love those who look like us? Do we love those who have common interests with us? By love, I mean, let me clarify this. I don't mean, if I were to ask you, do you love? Sure, I love the church. I'm like Jesus. Jesus loved the church. The difference is Jesus gave himself. Jesus demonstrated that love. How do you know that you love other people in the church? Do you demonstrate that love? That's the defining factor here. J.I. Packer wrote, John wrote that God is love in order to make an ethical point. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show toward others anything at all about the greatness of God's love for us? That's a very good question. Let me restate it. Could an outside observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show toward others anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? And let me further narrow that down, because I think he didn't drive it home as hard as he could have. Jesus says, have love for one another. Not just your husband, not just your parents, not just your children. Love the church. Do you love this church as Christ has commanded us to love one another? We do this by pursuing love, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love. You do it by serving, by practicing encouragement, speaking words of encouragement, by practicing hospitality, by serving in the nursery so a worker can come and hear the sermon who's always down there, by providing meals, by encouraging one another. Read the New Testament. There's tons of ways we can practice or demonstrate love, but it's important for you to understand, love is not just something you say, it's something you do. This is why Paul wrote for these verses. Now let's go on to the next portion, which we're running out of time and I won't be able to give sufficient attention to it. And it's a shame, because this is the most of the times this is the part people give attention to. I'm not even sure I could give sufficient attention to it. Let's read it. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I even reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul's point here is not that if you study this passage long enough, you can determine whether tongues actually exist now or not. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that love endures. Love remains. Love will be in heaven. Love will exist for all of eternity. Look at his words. Love never ends. For prophecies, they will pass away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. He's talking about the spiritual gift. He's not talking about knowledge passing away. As D.A. Carson said, if knowledge ever passed away, we'd never know it. He's talking about the exercising of our gifts. Verse 9, for now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, we prophesy in part because we only know in part. Verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Notice his language when he passing away and enduring. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known. All he's talking about here is the endurance of love. The key to understanding this is in verse 10 and 11. I'm sorry, verse 9 and 10. For now we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What is he talking about? He says, now we know in part and we prophesy in part. Those two go together. If you only know in part, then you only prophesy in part. In other words, I don't have a perfect knowledge of God. I don't understand everything about Him completely. Therefore, my sermons are going to be imperfect. Likewise, no one possesses all knowledge. No one possesses the perfect exercising of gifts of prophecy and all of these things. The partial of verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What is the perfect? There are different understandings of this, but I think quite simply, the perfect is not the second coming of Jesus, but the effects that brings about. It's the state of affairs that it's going to result when Jesus returns. This is why he says, this is what he's describing, that state. After Jesus has returned, everything's going to be made right. My imperfect knowledge is going to be replaced with full knowledge. So his point here is that we're not going to need a gift of prophecy after Jesus is here. We're not going to need a gift of tongues after Jesus is here. We're not going to need faith when Jesus is here. We're not going to need hope when Jesus is here. It's all going to be fully realized. It's going to be sort of similar to you wake up early in the morning, it's dark in your house, you turn on lights to light the way. When the sun comes out, you don't need those lights anymore. You have the full array of sunlight to light your way. It's the same thing with God. When we see Jesus, we will be like Him. We will understand. We will know. We'll no longer need to exercise the gift of teaching one another. We'll learn from God. We'll know Him fully. Everything else will be swallowed up in love because love will remain. All of these gifts that Paul mentions in chapters 12 and 14 and elsewhere in Scripture, Ephesians and Romans and elsewhere, they're all given for the purpose of making us more like Jesus so that we can love God more fully, so that we can love one another more fully. But when Jesus comes, everything's going to be made right and we will be able to love God without the presence of sin. We will be able to love one another without the presence and hindrance of sin. Heaven will be, as John Edwards has said, a world of love. Love will reign. The Father will love the Son. The Son will love us. The Father will love us. We'll love one another. It'll be a great time. Look who's going to be there. Look who's going to be there. When you understand the answer to that question, you'll say, oh, we don't need the gifts. So, Paul tells us in this passage the three things about love. He's tried to communicate the necessity of love. He's tried to communicate the, or he has communicated, I've tried to communicate, the exercise of love, how love is something you do, not just something you say. Which, by the way, don't misunderstand me. Don't tell your wives, I don't have to say I love you. It's not a smart move. But I think every wife here will give a hearty approval when I say, you better back that up with some actions. So you love is exercise, it's something you do, and love endures. Love never ends. The greatest of these is love, because God is love. Now in closing, I just want to take a minute just to put all this in context. I've tried to chart a biblical course here, a biblical course for our church. This is how we operate. And from this, I think you can get three principles here for living, for ministering to one another, for being faithful to the biblical text. The first is that truth is always the content of ministry. God's truth is always the content of ministry. That's what you minister to one another. You minister the Word of God to one another. Effective ministry is always has truth as its content. The second, I think this passage is clear about, is that God's people are the context for ministry. There's God's truth being ministered to whom? Not just being words being floated around there. It's being ministered to God's people. Which means, as Paul has abundantly shown, has clearly shown us, if God's truth is the content and God's people are the context, love must be the foundation. Love is the foundation of ministry. If you keep these three in balance, then God will be glorified. You don't want to exalt or stretch either to the extreme. God's truth is the content. You always try to minister God's word to one another. You, as you see one another, as we talk to one another, as we relate to one another, let us talk about God's word. Let us encourage one another, exhort one another from God's word. If there's sin, let us confront, let us admonish, but let us minister God's word to one another. That is being faithful to God's design for the church. And let us remember that we're always ministering that truth to a person. It is a person, not just it is a person, not an object. God's people are real people. We're real here. There are no mannequins in this audience. There are no robots. There is, you know, we're people. So that must be ministered. That truth must be ministered with God's love, and that can only be done by the Spirit of God working in us. Let me remind you, I haven't said this yet, but let me remind you the last thing. Love is not a gift of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Most of the times when we think about the Spirit at work, we think about the charismatic gifts and everything, but the greatest miracle of all is that we can love one another rather than love ourselves, that we can love God rather than love ourselves. Because we're pretty good at loving ourselves. Nobody has to tell us to do that. But only the Spirit of God can enable us and empower us and transform us to love God more than ourselves, to love one another more than ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would help us to soak in the truth of your word. Lord, help us to soak in your truth, that we'll be sanctified by it, that we'll be made more like Christ. Lord, specifically in light of what we've studied this morning, I pray that you would help us to demonstrate love toward one another. Lord, make us discontent with words and no action. Lord, spur us on by your Spirit working in our hearts. Spur us on to love, to serve, to give, to speak for the benefit of others. Lord, help us to look outside of ourselves and to sacrifice for one another, whatever that might mean for individuals, Lord. I know it can be different. But Lord, above all, let our sacrifices be done as an act of worship for you and not for ourselves. And so that it will become our aim to see you exalted as people are transformed into the likeness of your Son. That we begin to look like Jesus. That we begin to talk like Jesus. That we begin to think like Jesus, who even washed his disciples' feet. Lord, don't let us be proud or arrogant or boastful or envious. Instead, help us to be humble, gentle, kind, patient, and loving. In Christ's name, amen.